So let's just read a little from Galatians chapter 5, which is, of course, the passage on this subject. Just verse 22 and verse 23. It's in contrast to all the horrible things that we can produce so quickly and so easily, and in contrast to all those things that human nature does. Paul says, but the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. There is no law against such things as these. Nobody has ever tried to prohibit any of these things. In any situation, no country has ever passed a law forbidding any of these things. No church has ever in its session said, none of these things must appear. And though those things have been said about gifts and about being baptized in the Spirit, there is no law against these things. Therefore, if by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit we produce these things, then there is an open door. That's the thought I basically want to share. One of the big differences between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus is that John the Baptist's ministry was essentially negative. It was essentially get rid of sin. It was essentially repent. It was essentially deal with the past, wash it away. And Jesus, when he came, took that up and added to it the positive side of what would replace what had been taken away, what would come in once the wrong things had gone out. And there is no such thing as do-it-yourself Christianity, even in this age when everything else seems to be do-it-yourself. There is no such thing. It is God who works in you. And it is part of the provision of Jesus Christ for his people after he left this earth that the Holy Spirit would give two different things to enable people to be what Jesus was and to do what Jesus did. And essentially the gifts of the Spirit are given to enable us to do what Jesus did, and the fruit of the Spirit are given to enable us to be what Jesus was. Could you have a more perfect equipment? And someone has said that what the Lord wants to do is to create a race of Christ's. Now that could be misunderstood, but when you think of it, what an incredible thing. He wants to take every one of you, he wants to take me, and make us so like Jesus that Scotland and England are just full of Christ's. Isn't that incredible? So that people can say, I know what Christ is like. He lives in our road. She lives next door. That's the aim and object of God. Have any of you ever been Edgar Wallace fans? Don't be embarrassed. I've read a few of his books. Do you know, Edgar Wallace lived in the same road as a Methodist minister called the Reverend Benjamin Hellier. And old Ben Hellier was a man just filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And Edgar Wallace, who was a very cynical man when it came to religious things, said this: Benjamin Hellier is a barrier between me and atheism. A barrier between me and atheism. I could never be an atheist, he said, as long as I live in the same street as Benjamin Hellier. What a tribute. And that was not because Benjamin Hellier had gifts of the Spirit, but because he bore fruit of the Spirit. And ultimately, that is the end. The gifts will pass away. They're like the scaffolding that is erected to erect the building. And they're a very necessary part of building. They are the scaffolding. But when the building is complete, the scaffolding comes down and the gifts will be put away. But the fruit is what it's all about. And the fruit will remain. Now, I'm not going to fall into the trap of saying that if you've got to choose, I'd rather have fruit in my church than gifts. I know that God wants both. He wants us to do what Jesus did as well as to be what Jesus was. But tonight I just felt it very urgent to talk about the fruit. So the gifts are more spectacular, they're more sensational, and they are much more difficult to handle than the fruit. We must make no mistake about that. And I'm afraid it is in the absence of the fruit that the gifts become dangerous. And gifts without fruit are divisive and dangerous things. They can destroy fellowship. They can break down a church. And it's only when the gifts and the fruit go together that real renewal takes place. I'm just so amazed that God will take me. And he's just not going to stop dealing with me until he's made me just like Jesus. To think that he'll keep on until that happens. And to think that he was prepared to start right where I was. Lacking all those things that we've just read. And wants to grow those in my character until people can see Jesus perfectly. Now, I want first to contrast gifts and fruits so that you see their relationship to each other. Well, first let's see what they have in common. They both come from the Holy Spirit, that's obvious. But they have a number of other things in common. This means they are both supernatural things. No human being can produce them. You can't say, I'm determined to have the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot say, I'm determined to have the gifts of the Spirit. You just can't produce them by yourself. Imagine standing in front of your mirror every morning and saying, I'm determined to be humble. I am going to be humble today. Well, if you've ever tried that, you'll know just what a miserable failure it is. Martin Luther tried it. John Wesley tried it. And if you read the lives of the saints, they all tried so hard to produce the gifts and the fruit themselves, and they didn't manage it. The second thing that gifts and fruit have in common is that they are all primarily for the community. They are all primarily concerned with relationships. The gifts, for example, are, with one exception, always given to you for somebody else. Have you ever noticed that? The only one that is given to you for you is tongues. And that's just a little bonus for you, and maybe that's why God often begins with that gift, so that you can do something for yourself first, and then know that in ministering to yourself, you are now in a position to minister to someone else. But at college, next to me, in the study next to me, was a South African called Donald. And one day he came into my study, and he brought me a lovely pair of hand-knitted woolen socks, and it was a cold winter, and they were lovely socks, and they lasted such a long time. And I thanked him for this gift. He said, there you are, it's a present. And he gave me these lovely socks. I said, but what have I done to deserve this? And he said, it's my birthday. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I wish I'd known. I'd have got you something. He said, no. He said, my mother brought us up to give things away on our birthdays. And so she has posted to me a dozen pair of socks. And I'm just giving them away to a dozen students. What a mother. What a mother. And that's how she brought him up. And what a father God is, because God says, look, here's a gift for someone else. If we're so desperate to have gifts, it must only be in order to pass them on. Not to want them for us, but to want to give them to someone else. And I can say from my own experience that I struggled for some months to be filled with the Spirit, and it was only when I started asking for power for another person who was in desperate need of it that the Lord blessed me. And I've been seeking so hard for myself. And gifts are for the community. So are fruit of the Spirit. Both, as I've already said, are Christ-likeness. The gifts simply make you like Christ in his actions, and the fruit simply make you like Christ in his character. So both the gifts and the fruit are for one purpose only, and that is to make you like Jesus, so that others see you like him. I'm afraid both can be counterfeited. Both can be counterfeited. And nothing is worse than counterfeited gifts and feigned fruit. And you can try and put on love, and it doesn't work. And people know it doesn't. And both are absolutely necessary to the life of the body of Christ. Neither is optional. Both are absolutely necessary. But having said there are all these things in common between them, now let me point out some of the differences between them. The first difference is that gifts are outward things, essentially. They can be seen or heard. Whereas fruit are inward things. One of the questions we've got to ask is, am I as interested in inward things as in outward things? Because both are necessary. Second contrast is that gifts of the Spirit appear very quickly. They can appear in a moment. And even in a very immature Christian, in Corinth they were carnal Christians, they'd hardly grown at all. The things they did, they were just babies, and yet they had every spiritual gift. Whereas fruit doesn't appear quickly. It grows very slowly. First, just a flower, and then the beginnings of the fruit, and it swells and ripens. Fruit doesn't appear overnight. It never did, either in the world of nature or in human nature. Gifts are instantaneous and go as quickly. But fruit grows slowly and stay. Another contrast, which I've already mentioned, is that gifts will pass away, but fruit never will. The gifts are temporary, fruit permanent. Quite a contrast there. Another contrast, again I have just mentioned it, is that gifts can appear very early in a Christian's life. Very early indeed. And I've been astonished sometimes when a young person has become a Christian and been baptized in water and in the Spirit, and it's all happened in a few days, and then they've been given a gift. May I share an experience with you that was very deep for my wife and myself? It happened just over a year ago. And my wife has always had a blemish in her left eye. And it was there when we married, and it was part of her, and as she accepted me with blemishes, I accepted her with this one. But it was a definite blemish in the eye, and it stayed there for all the years of our marriage. We've been married nearly 20 years. And then last year, it began to just get a little sore. And in the providence of God, a dear missionary from Kenya called in for just 15 minutes to say goodbye one Sunday afternoon. And he was an eye surgeon. And so my wife just said, "Will you look at this blemish? It's giving me a bit of pain." And he looked. Within about 48 hours, she was in hospital. And I was talking to a surgeon, and the surgeon was saying, "That has just got to come right out." He said, I'll try and graft part of a new eye or someone else's eye in." But he said, "We've just got to get that out straight away." It was a very malignant melanoma, which was really galloping. And so she was operated on, and corneal graft took place. And about a week later, I went back to see her, and she said, "I'm worried." It wasn't like her to be worried, so I said, "Why?" And she said, "I just overheard a comment of the surgeon, and he thought he was out of earshot, but he says we've got to go further in." So I had a chat with the surgeon, and he told me the worst. And he said, "Yes, it may already be on its way towards the kidneys, but we just don't know, but it is serious." He said, "You better take her home for a few days, and then just bring her back in, and we'll try and get the rest out, and we'll try another graft." But he said, "It may mean the eye, and it may mean the eye socket going as well." Now we went home, we had a day or two of real peace, and we'd always promised, you know, we'd share a thing like this. But it's one thing to say it, isn't it? It's another thing to do it. But we did. We shared it with the Lord. And then my wife said a very strange thing. She said, "Will you take me straight back into hospital?" I said, "But you don't need to go for another few days. We've got a few days together." "No," she said, "take me straight back in." And so I took her straight back in. And because she went back in early, the nurse who received her in and got her into bed went back to the nurse's home and just mentioned to a young Christian nurse that there was a wife of a minister in the ward. It was a very famous ward. It was Ward 3 in East Grinstead, the guinea pig ward of the Battle of Britain pilots. Do you remember where the burned pilots were all dealt with and where the first eye graft in the world was done, actually? And that's the ward she was in. And this other Christian nurse had only been converted 2 months from a completely godless background. She'd been converted, baptized in water, baptized in the Spirit in just the space of 2 days. And when she heard, she was instantly filled with a deep desire to act. And she came into the ward and came up to my wife, really trembling. My wife had to calm her down and get her peaceful. And so my wife said, "What's the matter? What are you afraid of?" And this dear girl said, "Well," she said, I believe I ought to minister to you." She said, I feel that Satan is trying to destroy you and stop your work." So my wife, who keeps a fairly level head, she said, "Well, I would like it to be done decently and in order, so I would like some elders present." And how do we get elders? 10 o'clock at night in a hospital ward. And at that moment, the hospital chaplain walked into the ward. Son of the Reverend Francis Dixon, some of you will have heard of, dear David Dixon, just full of the Spirit. And he walked into the ward at that point. And after him, another surgeon walked in. And he also was just full of the Spirit. So they all went into the hospital chapel. I knew nothing about this. And this two-month-old Christian just ministered to my wife and gave a little prophecy and just said, "You will lift up your eyes to the hills." In the same moment, I was at home really struggling. What shall I preach on Sunday? I'm not feeling like preaching at all. And the Lord said, "How about Psalm 121? So I looked it up and I will lift up my eyes to the hills. And then I found that every verse in that psalm was about eyes. Every single verse. And he's going up the rocky track up the hills, is David. And when you do this, you invariably keep your eyes on your feet or you fall. And if you walk in a rocky path, you'll notice you never lift your eyes up, you keep them right down. But David said, "I'm going to lift up my eyes, so Lord, you keep your eyes on my feet. And then I won't stumble. I'll keep my eyes on you, you watch my feet." And then it talked about God never shutting his eyes, neither slumbering nor sleeping or even blinking, always watching your feet. And then it talked about the Lord being the shade for your eyes, and I remembered how in the first operation my wife's eyes were all covered over. And he's the shade by day from the sun and from the moon by night to keep that off. And I remembered, having lived in Arabia for 3 years, I remember that an Arab who sleeps out of doors at night makes real sure that his eyes are covered, because the moon can blind, you know. Even the reflected sun from the moon can blind. So the Lord is my shade from the moon as well as the sun. And then the last verse, I thought, well, here's the first verse where there isn't any mention of eyes. The Lord is the keeper, you know. Then I discovered that the Hebrew word for keeper is eyelid. And that in fact, that is the keeper of the eye. And I knew they'd use my wife's eyelid to pull it down and clamp it over to protect. And I remember that the Bible said that the people of God were the apple of his eye. And do you know what the apple of your eye is? It isn't a nice Cox's orange pippin in God's hand. That's not what it means. You look into someone's eye and you'll see the apple of their eye. It's the iris. It's one of the most tender points. And what it means is that anybody who touches God's people is touching one of his most sensitive points, the apple of his eye. And so the Lord is my keeper, my eyelid. So you can imagine the thrill when I went to my wife and said, "This is what I preached on." I took the tape for her and she passed it all around that eye ward. Even the staff and sisters were listening to it. And I just tell you the simple facts that a week later I drove away from that hospital without even a bandage on the eye. And a week after that, we climbed the Canadian Rockies. And we stood there and we lifted up our eyes to the hills. I didn't intend to share that with you, but you know, that was a 2-month-old Christian and she'd had a gift. So gifts can appear very early in the Christian life, very early. But fruit takes time. Fruit takes time. The gifts are many. And there are a number of lists in Scripture. I don't think they're exhaustive lists. There's a lot of debate as to how many there are. I would never dare to say there are only so many gifts of the Spirit. I'm discovering that the Spirit is so creative that he seems able to create new gifts all the time. And if we just get stuck with 9, how very limited that is. But there are 3 lists at least in Scripture, and I believe the Spirit is just creating gifts all the time. The gifts are many, but here is perhaps the most important thing I'm going to say tonight about the fruit. The fruit is one. There is only one fruit of the Spirit. And it's because the singular and the plural in English are the same that we miss this. You see, we use the word fruit, whether it's one fruit or a whole bowl of fruit, don't we? But if you study carefully Galatians, Paul says the one fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. It is one fruit with 9 flavors. Now, can you have such a thing? Well, in fact, you can. In the physical world, there is one fruit that has a number of different flavors. Now, you may be not going to believe this, but I think some of you may have had it. It's called Mysteriosis deliciosus. Extraordinary name. But has anybody here eaten it? Good. Well, I think they'll believe me now. And it's a fruit that has different flavors. You take a bite and it tastes like one fruit, and you take another bite and it tastes like another fruit. And there is such a fruit. Where did you eat it?
In Australia.
Yes, yes. You might get it in Spain. You would certainly get it in Australia. So there is one natural fruit like that. And I'm glad there is, because God somehow has natural and spiritual links all the time. And the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit. Therefore, you cannot possibly have any of those 9 flavors without the other 8. And therefore, it is so silly, because it's impossible to say, right, this year I'm going to concentrate on this love thing, and I'm going to get love, right? And the next year I'm going to try and be joyful, and the next year I'm going to try and be more placid. And so we go on in bits. But the fruit, the single fruit of the Spirit, is something that grows all together. You couldn't demonstrate any of it without the rest of it. All 9 will grow gradually, but surely. We'll say how in a moment. But they grow together, or it's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's one of the ways you can test. Because you see, by nature and temperament, each of us can duplicate part of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there are some with a very placid temperament. I'm not one of those, but hands up if you are. Do you know if you are? Yes, brother, I think you are. I sensed that when you were talking. And you see, a placid temperament can show a certain amount of peace, naturally. But that's not the fruit of the Spirit. Not unless with that peace the other 8 things are coming through too. Do you follow me? And there are some people who, by temperament, are very happy people and real exhibit, aren't we? Oh, then it is the fruit of the Spirit. All right, well, some people are just naturally, you know, we've got just a born comedian in our church who's just always sort of bubbling over and cracking jokes, and if you want a cheerleader, if you just want anything to go with a bang, just invite him along, you know? And there seems to be real joy, but fortunately, in that life, he's filled with the Spirit, so the other things are appearing also. You see what I'm saying? You could find any of these flavors in natural temperament to some degree, but you'd never find all 9 in one temperament. You'd always find some missing. And therefore, in a sense, there's an incompleteness. We're made in the image of the Lord, and every one of these 9 flavors is perfectly found in the Lord. But because the image is marred, it seems as if in human nature you can always only taste part of the fruit. And so you taste part of the fruit in this person, part of the fruit in that. It's only when the Spirit is moving in a life that all 9 begin to grow properly in balance. And how much they need each other, because virtues can almost become vices when they're not balanced by the other virtues that are needed to keep them in check. Your joy can become very offensive to people who are depressed if your joy is not matched with patience. Do you see? And so the virtues become vices when they're not balanced up with the rest of the flavors. And that's why it's so important that our character should be spiritually formed rather than naturally. Let me just run quickly through those nine flavors so that you're quite sure what they are and can recognize them when they appear. All of them, I've said, are concerned with relationships. All nine seem to be given to help us to get on with someone. The first three seem specifically given to help us to get on with God. The next three seem specifically given, or primarily given, to help us to get on with other people. And the last three appear to be given primarily to help you to get on with yourself. And I don't know which of those three relationships you find the most difficult. I think the third might be a real problem. Most of us have difficulty accepting ourselves as we are. Somebody said in our New Year's prayer meeting that what some of us needed was more love of ourselves. And this came as a bit of a shock. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Yes, and it was the first time I'd heard that, and I thought, what on earth is he telling us to do? That's surely not right. But no, he went on to say, accepting yourself as you are. You can't love other people and accept themselves as they are until you've learned to accept yourself as you are. And start there. And this acceptance of ourselves as we are is very difficult. And the third three flavors of the fruit are given to help us there. Let's look just briefly at them, and I'm going to just paraphrase them and just extend them a little into an adjective and a noun to try and bring it across. If I read through, the fruit of the Spirit is loving care, deep happiness, quiet serenity, endless patience, practical kindness, unstinted generosity, steady reliability, gentle humility, and firm self-control. I think I've given you the flavour of the words a little more. I was just thrilled with Duncan's healthy balance a little earlier in telling us that love is not just sentiment but service. It's both. Cold service is not love, but then hot sentiment is not love either. There is, I think, a place for feeling, and I was brought up in that kind of Christianity which almost suppressed feelings altogether as if they were sinful. You know the teaching? Don't live on your feelings, live by faith. Don't let feelings obtrude, as if it was almost sinful to let your feelings come out. And I just praise God that one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to release feelings. More in some than others, but he does release feelings. And when grown men tell me that they haven't cried since they were children, but that the Holy Spirit has led them to tears, that's beautiful. The Psalms are just full of tears. So the love must have feeling in it, I believe. But you can't force feeling. But if it's only feeling, then that's sheer sentimentality. And so that loving care, I've translated it. You know, the Gaelic language is a good deal better than English or any other language for that matter. English has one word for love. The Greeks had four words, but the Gaelic have 20, I gather. Can somebody confirm that? Is that right? There are 20 different ways of saying to your fiancé, I love you, which must make courtship very interesting. But in fact, of course, as you know, the Greeks had four words, and the word that is used here is nearest to the English word care, which does include feeling, but certainly includes practical concern. Deep happiness, I've translated the second. There's such a difference between happiness, pleasure, and joy. If I can just share this, it might make it clear. The world rarely uses the word joy, you know, and that's no coincidence. The world uses happiness and pleasure quite a lot, but rarely uses the word joy. And the reason is that pleasure is delight in things. Happiness is delight in people, but joy is delight in the Lord. And this is why the world talks a lot about pleasure, and quite a bit about happiness, and hardly ever about joy. But that second flavour is primarily delight in the Lord. And peace, well, I said enough about that this morning for you to know exactly what is meant. Coming to the three that relate us primarily to other people, the first is endless patience. Literally, the Greek word is a word that has ceased to be used in English. The literal word is long-tempered. Now, how many of you have heard the word short-tempered used? How many of you have ever heard the word long-tempered? Wonder why we never hear that word. It is an English word. So-and-so is long-tempered, and that's exactly the word that is used here. Long-tempered. And it's a characteristic of God that God is slow to anger. Doesn't say he's never angry, but God is long-tempered. Long-tempered. And that's the flavor mentioned here. The next is practical kindness. Feeling for people, especially people whom normally you would not have feelings for. People who are not likable. There was a dear deaconess, and she worked in the poorest quarter of one of the large cities in England, a Methodist deaconess, and she came to our church to speak to the women's meeting about her work, and she told the women in the church about all that she did for these poor people and so on. And when she'd finished, she said, any questions? And one lady said, I haven't a question, but she said, oh, it must be lovely to do the work that you do. It must be lovely to see their grateful faces and to be able to give them what they need and have their thanks and so on. And the deaconess said, do you think it's like that? She said, if you give them some soup and it's not just the flavor they like, you get it almost thrown back, and if you take them a coat and it isn't exact fit, they grumble and complain. She said, I don't get a lot of thanks. And this lady then said, well, how on earth do you keep going? It was practical kindness, this fruit of the Spirit that she had. Wasn't dependent on thanks. Now, you may have been surprised that I translated goodness by unstinted generosity, but the word good in the New Testament is really much nearer to our word generous. There are only two men in the New Testament ever described as good, and they both had the same name. Can anybody tell me who they were? Only two men ever described as good.
John.
No.
Barnabas.
Barnabas. And the other?
Jesus. Humans.
Human people apart from Jesus.
John.
No. No. Yes.
Joseph of Arimathea.
That's it. Joseph of Arimathea and Joseph's surname Barnabas. So that was it. And they're the only two people described as good. And so one asks, what had they in common? And you discover that they both had generous personalities. They both had generous hands in that they both gave property. Joseph of Arimathea gave a tomb, his own special tomb in his own garden, and Joseph's surname Barnabas gave a field. But they also both had generous minds. They had the kind of minds that could recognize God's work and accept it, even though it came in unexpected ways. And so Joseph of Arimathea had this generous mind as well as a generous hand. So had Barnabas. That was one of the lovely characteristics. And goodness is essentially generosity. A generous hand, a generous mind. Personality that gives. Then the three that relate us rightly to ourselves are, first of all, this steady reliability, this gentle humility, and this firm self-control. These are what help us to keep ourselves where we ought to be. How much they're needed. I'll be quite frank and share with you that one of my most painful experiences and battles, in a sense, is this dreadful thing called reputation. It's horrible living with one. It really is. And you can pray about that. But the only way to cope with it is really those three things that I've just mentioned. And it really is horrible having a reputation. Now let's try and relate this to temperament. I don't know if you already know which temperament you are, but one of the books that helped me, I think, an awful lot was Spirit Controlled Temperament by Tim LaHaye. Do any of you know that? Have you read it? If you're terribly introspective, you better not touch it. It's like reading The Family Doctor, you know, and you say, oh gosh, I've got that, and then you turn a few pages and, well, I had that rash last week, and then you read something and finally you just sit down and wait to die. So if you're introspective, it's not perhaps the best book. Just up Guildford High Street, we've got an old cobbled high street with an old guild hall with a clock stuck out on an arm. Some of you may have seen pictures of it. And inside the guild hall there's an old limestone fireplace, chalk fireplace that's been carved out of a lump of chalk from the North Downs. And it's called the Fireplace of the Four Temperaments. And there you have a sanguine person grinning all over, a real salesman's face, the life and soul of the party. And then the next one along, you've got a choleric, who a real tough, you know, go-getter, and a real impatient guy who's going to get on and get there. And then next, you've got a melancholic, and there he is with his long face and his introspective unhappiness and his perfectionism, always wanting everything absolutely right and miserable if it isn't. And then finally, you get right at the end, the old phlegmatic who just sits there and very placid and everything's fine and, you know, never seems to have much trouble. And it's very interesting just to go and look at these little figures and sort of try and identify with one. Most of us are not clearly one of these four, but most of us, I think, can identify with one of them. And what strikes me enormously, and struck me in Tim LaHaye's book, is this, that each of these temperaments seems to have part of the fruit of the Spirit, but in the weaknesses of that temperament reveals that the fruit of the Spirit is not there. For example, and I just use these labels, assuming that you may have identified yourself, a sanguine person is someone who has a kind of natural joy, a natural patience with people, a natural kindness, and a natural goodness, and is usually a very popular person. The life and soul of the party. Chap who is in the pub with his friends around him. The sanguine person. But when you look carefully, the sanguine doesn't have much love for people. Plenty of palliness, but not deep love. You know the difference, don't you? And he doesn't have much peace. He's always on the go and always cracking jokes, always trying to work things up and get the party going because he has little peace. He doesn't have too much faithfulness, not too reliable. And he doesn't have much meekness. He's always putting himself into the heart of the party, drawing attention to himself by capping every joke. And he doesn't have much self-control either. How much he needs the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you're a choleric. I'm afraid I think I'm a bit of a choleric. And by nature, a choleric, being an extrovert, can be fairly happy. He can certainly demonstrate faithfulness because he's got the kind of personality that just sets a goal and just goes after it until he gets it. Ride over whom he will. He's an ambitious person. And he has that degree of self-control. He can say, this one thing I do. St. Paul was a choleric. And when that was sanctified, he could say, one thing I do, I press on, you know. That one thingness is so characteristic. But, oh, look what the choleric lacks. He lacks love too. He lacks peace. He certainly lacks patience with other people and when they don't get along with him. That's why Paul fell out with John Mark, you know. Because Paul was one of these men for whom the cause was everything, and a person who was going to be a handicap to the cause, better go. And if you're a cause kind of person, people suffer. And he lacks kindness and goodness and meekness. So he needs the fruit of the Spirit. Supposing you're a melancholic. Musicians are often melancholic, but I don't know if that ever applied to you. But that's why we often have troubles with church choirs, you know. Sorry. But if you have an artistic temperament, this may be one of your difficulties. A perfectionism. A thing has got to be perfect or it's unacceptable. And the melancholic has a great deal of natural kindness, a lot of natural patience, quite a bit of natural faithfulness and meekness and self-control. but he lacks joy. That's why he's often melancholy. And he lacks peace. He often lacks goodness. And he too lacks love. And you know, as you study this, every time it's love that is the missing thing. You notice? That's the one thing that you don't seem to see coming too naturally. And let's just take the last one, the phlegmatic. My wife is a phlegmatic. The Lord often attracts opposites. Thank God he does. We can then make up for each other and compliment one another, and she really does make up for my gaps. But a phlegmatic has natural joy and natural peace, very placid temperament, very patient person, usually kind. As long as I've known her, my wife's been very patient and kind. She would never have married me if she hadn't been. But a phlegmatic can lack love, again, can lack self-control in getting down to jobs, can lack meekness and faithfulness through taking things too easy. So once again, the fruit of the Spirit is needed. And you know, I believe that many of the problems that we've been discussing today and many of our problems in church life are basically due not to theological issues, but to temperamental clashes, even within renewal. I just say that because I'm reading my own heart. And even exuberant praise can highlight these temperamental difficulties, you see? So that the dear old sanguine is off! And the melancholic is sitting there saying, I'm not sure about the scriptural basis for all this. And the real problem is not the scriptural basis. Not at all. It's the problem that our traditions are often associated with temperaments that lack the fruit of the Spirit. Our worship traditions are often related to this. Let's take an example. Do you know, I've never had any letters from any members of our fellowship objecting to us closing our eyes for prayer. But you tell me where in the Bible it tells you to do that. I have never been able to find it. It's one of those traditions that we've all accepted, because it's not one that really hits your temperament at any point. It doesn't rub you up, so we all accept it. But as soon as we had dance in our church, you know, boy, that really came with a bang. And yet there it is in the Old and the New Testaments. People said, where is it in the New? I said, well, when the prodigal got home. There was an evangelist in Cambridge, and he invited questions, and a student said to him, can Christians dance? And this man said, well, some can and some can't. Which is very, very true. So the student said, I'm sorry, I meant to say, may Christians dance? And he said, of course they may, if they've got something to dance about. Which was a lovely answer. And I came out of church one night, and there in the foyer was a whole circle of our people, young and old, and they were in a circle, and they had their arms on each other's shoulders, and they were doing a kind of Israeli folk dance, round and round, and round and round. I said, well, what's up? What are you doing this for? And they pointed to a young man in the circle, and they said, he's just come to the Lord, so we're having a party. That's thoroughly scriptural. But temperamentally, it was really hurting people who were going past and going out, you know? It's really hurting. You get a melancholic musician on the organ, a sanguine Sunday school teacher, a choleric caretaker, and a phlegmatic fellowship leader, and you've got a recipe for division. Regardless of what is taught, regardless of what is believed, you've got the situation, the explosive situation, in which personality clashes can take place. And behind a lot of our difficulties, more than we perhaps are honest enough to admit, lie personality clashes. Divisions within fellowships can lie there. Broken relationships can lie there. And we rationalize it as a principle over which we disagreed. And if we're honest, it wasn't that at all. It was just, I didn't like his way of doing things, and he didn't like mine. And we didn't recognize that our temperaments are different. And above all, the fruit of the Spirit had not grown. Now, the incredible thing to me is this, that God can grow the fruit of the Spirit in everyone in this room in such a way that, again, as has been said earlier, you will not become peas in a pod, but that which your temperament lacked is compensated by the fruit of the Spirit, so that we can all get on together and still be different. And isn't it lovely that our God is a God of such variety, variety within unity? Everything he touches is variety within unity. The chairs on which we sit may be the same, but the people who sit on them aren't. And when I look into the universe, there are no two stars the same, no two snowflakes the same, no two grains of sand the same. I'll never forget when I was studying science in the biology lab, discovering for the first time what I'd never realized, that there are no two blades of grass the same. And I looked through that microscope and I almost burst with delight that there were no two blades of grass the same. Be complete, people, as your Father in heaven is a complete person. And you know, just out of an exercise, it was probably an irreverent thing to do, I took Tim LaHaye's book and I said, now I'm going to sit down and find out which temperament Jesus had. And I tried so hard. And I discovered that I couldn't fit Jesus into any one of the four. He had all the strengths of all four and none of the weaknesses. Because he just was the fruit of the Spirit. And he was everybody's temperament rolled into one. And Jesus hadn't a particular temperament. He was just the man, the complete man, the whole man. He just had all these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. He had the whole lot. And so there is the picture of our maturity and completeness. Well, then how? I want to say something now. I feel I ought to say it, and if you feel it's not true, then do share with me why you feel it may not be so. But I believe it needs to be said very firmly that those who are filled with the Spirit do not have a monopoly of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's terribly important to recognize this. You may have the gifts, but you don't have a monopoly of the fruit. And the Holy Spirit, in growing his fruit, is not bound to the renewal movement. And it is only in this way that you can encourage those who have experienced gifts of the Spirit to go on looking up to and respecting those who have not, who may demonstrate more fruit of the Spirit than those who have the gifts. This is so important. And it's only in this way that division can be avoided and this first-class, second-class thing be cut right out and the superiority and inferiority complexes avoided in renewal. When you say clearly to a young person, you may have gifts of the Spirit, you may have extended your experience beyond the elders and the minister of your church, but they have rather more fruit than you have. So look up to them and respect them. And those who've walked faithfully with the Lord for many years, who've never heard of renewal, who've never heard of the phrase being baptized in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, in the sense in which you understand it within renewal. Nevertheless, those who've walked faithfully through the years with their Lord, the fruit has grown. Which raises the very real question, does being filled with Holy Spirit, being baptized in Holy Spirit, have any bearing on the growth of the fruit? Once we say that fruit is not the monopoly of the renewal movement, I would say this. I think it's fatal to draw wrong comparisons between one Christian and another. You always get into difficulties when you do this. You see, if someone says to me, Mr. A outside the church is a nicer man to know than Mr. B inside the church, they are often right. But that is a false comparison. What they should be comparing is this. Would Mr. A, who is outside the church, be better if he was inside? And would Mr. B be worse if he was outside? That's the comparison. And therefore, it's silly to take a gigantic Christian, a spiritual giant, a mature Christian who's got the fruit of the Spirit, and say, look, he's a far finer Christian than this person who claims to be filled with the Spirit and who has gifts. That's a false comparison. The true comparison is, what would that man be if he also had gifts? And what would this person be if they also had fruit? Do you see the comparison? But what difference does being baptized in Spirit or filled with Spirit make? From observation, I think put it like this. I believe that an experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being filled with Spirit and an experience of gifts accelerates the growth of the fruit in that individual. Accelerates. Fertilizes, if you like. Causes the fruit to grow more quickly in that life. That is not to deny that the fruit may have matured and ripened far more in someone else's life. It is just to say that in that person, I've noticed again and again that somebody filled with the Spirit, the fruit grows more quickly. It still takes time. And it's so important to realize that an experience of gifts has not brought the fruit with it. And that the fruit still needs to grow. But the experience and exercise of gifts, to my mind, undoubtedly accelerates growth of fruit. And that is what the church is waiting to see in the renewal movement. And that is what will take away the offense. Which brings us to the final question, how? There are many books instructing us on how to receive and exercise gifts. You can find them on the bookstore. Haven't yet found a book on how to receive and exercise fruit. Waiting for someone here to write it. It may be that in fact it cannot be written. Because it's interesting that the verbs exhorting us to have the fruit and the gifts are always different. Of the gifts, it says, earnestly covet. It's the only coveting you're allowed. In fact, you're commanded to covet. You can break the 10th commandment in this area alone. Covet gifts, desire gifts. But it doesn't say desire fruit or covet fruit. What it says is follow after. And in fact, the word that I must use now is a very simple word. It's the word walk. Walk. Fruit grows by walking. And when I study my Bible, I find that from beginning to end, there's a picture of this one word, walk. There's a picture of a God who walks right through the Bible. The very first mention almost of God in his dealings with men is that God was walking in the garden in the day there when Adam was also walking. And you find that all through the scripture, God says, I will walk with you if you will walk with me. If you will walk in my statutes, I'll walk with you. And the mobile tabernacle is always a symbol of his mobility. And he walked. And when Jesus came, have you noticed what a walker Jesus was? Most of his teaching was given not in a static congregation like this, but as people walked. And in fact, this is one of the reasons I just love to go to Israel with a party, because most of what you say has to be said on the move. And a dear young man said after our last trip, you know, it was just like being discipled by Jesus because we were talking as we walked. And sometimes, you know, somebody can help you most by saying, let's go for a walk. Have you noticed that? There's something about walking together that enables you to share. Go for a walk together. And just the sheer physical process of walking enables you to bring out things step after step. And most of Jesus' miracles were done in the way, as he walked in the way. And after his resurrection, what's the most matchless story of all of the resurrection? What's the favorite story of the risen Jesus? Why, the walk to Emmaus? But what we often miss is that when Jesus went back to heaven, having claimed his seat at the right hand of God, he then went walking again. Have you ever noticed that? In the book of Revelation, Jesus is presented as someone who walks. You read through Revelation 1. And so the Negro spiritual is perfectly valid. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes and I'm going to walk. If you thought you were going to sit in an easy chair in heaven and have another think, you're going to walk all over God's heaven. Walk. And the description of a godly man or woman in the scripture is usually they walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he just didn't stop walking till he walked right into heaven, but he walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. They walked. And in the New Testament, that is taken up in epistle after epistle. Walk as children of the light. Walk in love. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk, walk, walk. There are times when we have to sit. There are times when we have to run. There are times when all you can do is to stand and just hold on. But the normal pattern of the Christian life is walk. And as I understand it, walking is just simply taking one step after another in the right direction. Therefore, there is no instant production of fruit. There is no shortcut to it. There is no convention or conference you can go to and come away and say, I've got fruit. You may be able to go away from a conference and say, I've received a gift, but you can never go away from a conference and say, I got the fruit at this conference. No, but you may have taken a step. And if you took a step, the fruit swelled out a bit. And every step we take in the right direction, the fruit just swells and ripens. And the Christian life is not a spectacular thing, it's a walk. One doctor told me, I don't know if he was right, that the most healthy exercise you can get is walking. That it does more for the whole of your body than any other exercise, I don't know. Most of my friends nowadays do squash, and they're trying to persuade me to take it up. They say it's the best exercise, but walking is good exercise. Just sheer walking. And all these machines they're producing for exercise perhaps could be thrown away if people just walk to work instead of riding. Just walk. And that's the Christian life. And you can just praise God that every step you take, that the Spirit prompts you to take, that fruit has just swelled that much. And Paul's emphasis is just keep on walking, and the fruit keeps on growing. Keep on stepping out. And if each of us only took just one step in the Spirit this conference, just one step, then that's helped the fruit just to grow a little. And so I offer no shortcut and no easy formula, no technique to produce the fruit. It can't be done that way. It just doesn't happen that way. But I do offer you this, that the Holy Spirit has at least one step for you to take this conference. And your prayer before you go to bed tonight might be, Lord, just show me one more step. I don't ask to see the distant scene. Just one step, and I'll take that step this weekend. And you're on the way to the fruit. Strange that the Lord led to this subject tonight, but it seemed to grow from the vine this morning. He is the vine. And we've often thought that the fruit he was talking about was getting converts. No, I think it was something much more than that. For the fruit of any plant has within it the whole plant. It's a reproduction of the plant itself, isn't it? It has within it the capacity to reproduce the plant. And indeed, this is what the fruit of the Spirit does. Just reproduces within us Jesus Christ. Lord, I could imitate some of the flavors with my temperament, but I can't be like Jesus unless I walk with Jesus step by step in the Spirit.